many, many occasions.
But they were the set apart people. They were primarily scholars and educators. They weren't interested in party politics. They really decided that they would spend their time, all their time, making sure that they kept the law and that everybody around them kept that same law, which, as you remember from your Old Testament reading, turned out to be something like 600 odd different commandments, and they kept them scrupulously. They were, on the whole, a fairly pious group, but you will remember that there were occasions when the Lord Jesus had to confront them and to tell them really what was in their heart and what was really wrong with them. He knew, therefore, what occupied Nicodemus's waking thought. It was the keeping of the law. It was the maintenance of the Jewish status. And, well, if you like, the kingdom of God. That's really what Nicodemus's life would have been all about. But, of course, the problem was that he, along with all his fellow Jews, were in captivity. They were living in their own country, but they most certainly weren't free. The Romans had invaded them, as had numerous other nations in their history. A little further on in John's Gospel, they are complaining to Jesus about this, that, and the other. And on one occasion they say to him, "We are of Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage to anyone." That, I think, probably brought a huge laugh from the people who were listening, because there hadn't been all that many years when the people of God hadn't been in bondage to somebody or other. But when you're in captivity, you have to ask a question: how can we as a nation survive? How can we keep our status? How can we keep our culture? How can we keep our, in this particular instance, how can we keep our walk with God? And at the time of the Lord Jesus, there were four particular categories of people that were moving around, and they all had different ways of deciding that this is how they would maintain the kingdom. There were, for example, the Sadducees, who made up the majority of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. And they decided that the very best way to go ahead and to keep everything proper and nice and keep the status quo was to stay friendly with the Romans. Then there were the Zealots, and they were quite the opposite. They decided that the best way to maintain the Jewish traditions and the Jewish scriptures and so on was to make sure there was a gun in the attic, and they were ready for war whenever anybody suggested it. And just from time to time it happened. They were put down pretty quickly and things got back to normal, but the Zealots continued to exist. Then there were the Essenes, and they were the people who, well, they said the best way for us to maintain our integrity before God is to go off somewhere where nobody knows where we are, settle down, keep our nose clean, not bother anybody, and just live. And then there were the Pharisees. And they decided that the best way was simply maintaining the law, maintaining and keeping the commandment of our God. And Jesus is meeting with this man Nicodemus. What does it say? Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. And then John says, well, here's an example of just what I've just written. There was a man of the Pharisees called Nicodemus. He knew everything about Nicodemus. And I could digress for a moment and say that is either good news or bad news. Because you see, today, brothers and sisters, that same Lord Jesus knows you and me. as well as he knew Nicodemus. He knows what's in our heart. He knows what's in our circumstances. He knows what we're going through. And we could actually rejoice at that, or it could frighten the living daylights out of us, depending on how well we're walking with the Lord Jesus at the moment. You remember the psalmist says, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts are far off. There's not a word in my mind that you don't know already. And then he says, where can I flee from your presence? Good news or bad news? To somebody who really does want to walk with Jesus, that's such good news. That he knows what I'm like. I don't have to put on a show with him in the same way as I have to put a show on with you. I don't have to beat about the bush. I don't have to tell him a tale. He knows my struggles. He knows my doubts. He knows my fears. He knows my questions. He knows the things that I may be ashamed of. He knows about my joys. He knows about my sorrows. He knows about my need. He will supply all my need. God will supply all my need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And if our Lord Jesus is all-knowing like that, then I don't need to play act. I can be real. We really can spend an awful lot of energy, can't we, giving people the impression that we're holy. I remember it was many, many years ago, and I've forgotten the circumstances. But I was in a room with some other people, and suddenly somebody said, and I think he might have been directing himself to me, but I hope it was to everybody else, you are not nearly as holy as you think you are, and carried on talking. And that must have been about 60 years ago, and I've remembered it to this day. Such an embarrassing thing, you're not nearly as holy as you think you are. No, Jesus wants us to be real. If we're questioning, moaning, he's happy to listen. Remember the Psalms, at least 60 of them, I call moaning Psalms, where the psalmist says, Lord, what are you up to? Why aren't you listening to me? Why do I shout at you? The book of Habakkuk is a classic example of this. Habakkuk, you remember, is really angry with God because he's been crying out to God for God to do something about the wickedness of the people. And God seems to have got a deaf ear. He hasn't got his hearing aids in and he's not listening. And he really does rant and rave. And I remember writing down in the margin of one of my Bibles, only a man who really does know God would ever talk to him like that. God actually understands where we are. He wants us to be real, and he wants us to be honest and open with him. But I digress. We could talk about this for a long time, because I think sometimes you and I feel under pressure simply because we forget that God knows us, and he loves us, and he cares for us. And he's got us in his mind all the time. That's Psalm 139 again. How precious are your thoughts about me, O Lord. They're countless. When I wake, I'm still with you. But anyway, coming back to our story. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, says Nicodemus, for no man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus knows everything about Nicodemus. Nicodemus knows a little bit about Jesus. I don't know where he got it from, whether he'd actually been in any of the crowds that had been meeting to hear Jesus. We don't know. But he knows a little bit about him. He's a teacher come from God, says Nicodemus. He's performed miracles. It's obvious that God is with him. That's the introductory chat bit. And then he waits, as it were, for the Lord Jesus to respond. And the Lord Jesus responds in the strangest possible way. Because to Nicodemus, he expected a little bit of chat, you know? He probably expected to be asked about his family and his home life and how he's getting on and what his health is like and all that sort of stuff. And Jesus, because he knows every man, gets right to the point. Nicodemus, the likelihood is that when you wake up in the morning, you think about the kingdom of God. You wonder how you as a race are going to survive. You wonder what's going to happen when the Romans go and somebody else comes and takes you over. You're probably thinking about God and his kingdom. Well, let me tell you right away that you've got no likelihood of ever seeing that kingdom unless you're born again. Wow. Can you imagine what Nicodemus must have been feeling like? That must have been a bombshell to him, quite frankly, because he would have automatically assumed that he would have qualified to be part of the kingdom of God. But after all, we know a little tiny bit about him. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. He's a learned man. And he would have probably said, if he were talking to us today about his qualification to be on the electoral register of the kingdom of God, he would have probably said, well, I don't know, my birth to start with. I'm a child of Abraham. What more could you possibly ask? I've got all the promises of Abraham. I've got the covenant. I've got proof that I've got the covenant. I'm a holy man. I'm a set apart man. I'm a Pharisee. I'm devoted to the law. I'm highly educated. I'm respected. In fact, I'm the top scholar in Israel. Is that enough? No, it's not enough. He would have identified with Paul. You remember when Paul talks about in one of his letters, if anyone thinks they've reason to be confident in the flesh, I have much more. And then he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, as far as zeal, persecuting the church, as far as righteousness, faultless. That was Paul's testimony of what he was like before he came to Jesus. But when he came to Jesus, he said, no, I'm the least of the apostles. No, in fact, I'm worse than that. I'm the chief of sinners. And now this rabbi from Galilee has come along and he's putting doubt on everything that Nicodemus has grown up to love and to cherish. Incidentally, the Apostle John has already prepared his readers to receive what they're going to read in the next verses in chapter 1 of his gospel. You remember he said this, yet to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. And here in chapter 3, John is explaining what he had just said in chapter 1. John's gospel is just amazing, by the way. If you're not familiar with it, or if you haven't read it for a little time, I really do commend you to go home and get down to it again, because there's some precious stuff there. But I'm thinking of Nicodemus again and saying to myself, well, people today are a little bit like Nicodemus where the kingdom of God is concerned. They say, I'm a good person. Well, at least I'm better than some. I pay my taxes. I'm pretty well thought of in my community. I give to charity occasionally. And then the shock comes. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why? Because of the state we're in. We're sinners, and we need to hear the Lord Jesus say to us, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We're lost, and we need to hear the Lord Jesus say to us, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. We're dead, and we need to hear the Lord Jesus say, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it overflowing. Not just life, not just general life, not just get on with it life. Life overflowing. But this declaration really confuses Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And he's saying to himself, well, how can this possibly be? Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, of course not. That's nonsense. The message translation actually suggests that Jesus, at this particular point, is actually thinking to himself that Nicodemus isn't actually listening to what Jesus is saying. I rather like that. No absolute proof of that. We can take it or leave it, but I rather like it. Jesus says, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives flesh birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. So you should not be surprised when I say you must be born again. Jesus is saying simply that human birth introduces us to this world, you know, the world that we can touch and handle. The new birth, the second birth from above, introduces us to that other world. That world where God is king. The kingdom of God, the space where God rules supremely. And this birth, says Jesus, has to do with water and spirit. We don't have time to look at... there's so much in this chapter that really is... Jeff should have given 6 weeks to this chapter. Don't tell him that, please. But the clever people are still trying to work out what water and spirit actually mean. So you won't find the answer from me today. But then the Lord Jesus also talks about wind. He says the wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear the sound, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We just sang, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. Revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him, but I know the one I've believed in, and I'm persuaded that he's able to look after that which I've committed to him against that day. Nicodemus simply says, how can all this be? How on earth can this all happen? And Jesus is slightly rebuking him. I talk about earthly things, you haven't got a clue what I'm talking about, so how can you possibly understand if I talk about heavenly things? But nevertheless, he goes on. And Nicodemus, do you really want to know? Do you really want to know the kingdom of God? Do you really want to be part of the kingdom of God? Do you really want to enter the kingdom of God? Do you, if you like, want to be part of God's immediate family, not just Abraham's family? You see, Nicodemus, like all good Jews, put a lot of store behind being in the right family, children of Abraham, circumcised, etc. And now Jesus is introducing the idea that being part of Abraham's family isn't enough, even for Abraham's family. Physical birth is not good enough. You need to be born from above. You need a, as it were, a second birth. Charles Wesley brings this up in one of his lovely Christmas hymns. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. The Lord Jesus uses two pictures. First of all, water. Well, I don't know. Some people think that this applies to baptism. I'm not sure. But whatever the interpretation, the significance is very clear that it's to do with cleansing, isn't it? It's to do with inward cleansing. It's to do with washing. Nicodemus would have known an awful lot about washing. I don't know if you've ever been to Israel and you've been to, for example, the Wailing Wall, and you've seen Jews getting ready to go and worship. There are taps in various places in that particular precinct, and when they go and wash, they don't just give it a half a second and then dry their hands in their trousers. they wash as though they're just about to perform an operation. They knew about cleanliness. They knew about being cleansed. And Nicodemus would have remembered all this, not just from childhood, but from daily practice. But then the Lord Jesus talks about spirit. And he talks about wind. Wind, oh, Nicodemus, listen to the wind. Listen to the wind. It blows where it wants to, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. But the trouble is that wind is, if you like, inconvenient, to say the least, isn't it? To somebody like Nicodemus, it most certainly was. Letting the wind blow in Nicodemus's life is really going to mess things up. Because, you see, Nicodemus likes everything to be neat and tidy. He likes everything to be cut and dried. He likes everything to be ticked off. Do you know? He likes things in order. He likes those 630-odd commandments that he keeps every day. Because he knows where he stands. And here is this rabbi from Galilee talking about wind. And he knows exactly what wind is like. Wind blows leaves off the trees and messes up our lawn, doesn't it? Wind wreaks havoc. And we've seen this in recent weeks in many places in the world. A wind coming through your study window can blow away all those wonderful bits of paper that you've been compiling and putting in order. This is wind. This is what wind does. Wind is unpredictable. And you can't explain it and you can't fathom it. But it's very, very real. Nicodemus, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. Oh, the reason why the Lord Jesus is talking about wind probably is because in the Greek language, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the same word. It's the word pneuma, from which you and I get the word pneumonia or pneumatic. There may be one or two others. But let's go on. Coming down to brass tacks, Nicodemus, would you like to know? Would you like to know how you can be part of this kingdom? Would you like to know how it will be possible for you to be on my electoral register? Would you like to know? Well, let me explain. And he reminds Nicodemus of a story that Nicodemus knew from childhood, of the occasion in the book of Numbers where God's people are, as usual, complaining. They're having a beef about God. And in the end, God becomes very, very impatient with them and brings that plague of snakes. And many people are going to be killed and injured badly because of those snakes. And the people come to Moses and say, "We've sinned." They're sorry for being such grumpy toads. And God brings the answer. He tells Moses to make a serpent of bronze, put it on a pole, and tell the people that if you look, you will live. Look, and you will live. Do you remember that story, Nicodemus? Of course I do. Mum told it to me 50 years ago. Well, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Just as Moses lifted up the snake. Interestingly enough, just a passing comment, John in his gospel, on maybe five or six different occasions, talks about the death of the Lord Jesus before it actually happens. I wonder whether you've noticed that. The first time is in chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus is in the temple, and he's driving out the moneylenders, and one or two people are brave enough to stay behind to see what he's going to do next. And he looks around and says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Took us 46 years to build, and it's not even finished yet, they said. But it wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And so the first time the Lord Jesus talks about his death, it's in terms of resurrection. I think that's so lovely of the Holy Spirit to tell John that the first time you're going to hear about Jesus dying, you're going to hear also that he's going to rise again from the dead. I think that's wonderful. And then, of course, you get in chapter 3 again. And then in chapter 6, you get the Lord Jesus talking about bread. He's just done that wonderful miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They've got bread on the brain, and he's going to talk about bread. And he's going to say, "I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him will be my flesh. I will give for the life of the world." And then in John chapter 10, he says, talking about sheep now, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." In chapter 12, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it does die, it brings forth much fruit." And then in chapter 12, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." Harping back to what he'd said in chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so will the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But then we come to this word, and I guess we haven't spent enough time on it, and we can't, but it's the word believe. We believe. 80 times John uses the word in his gospel. He seems to think it's quite important. And here we've got it. Everyone who believes may have eternal life. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John had this in mind. You remember right at the very end of his gospel, he said, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name." But believing is a funny old word, because, you know, we would use it in saying, "Do you believe in Father Christmas? Or do you believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden? Or do you believe in UFOs?" And it's in the same sort of context. But I think belief here has something much more involved. It has to do with belief that produces action, that produces a response. And Jesus is very clear about this. John 3:16. This is interesting, by the way. Forget what I'm just about to say, because I don't think it's important. But if you look at different versions of Scripture, the quotation marks, that is, the very words of Jesus, in many translations, ends at the end of verse 15, so much so that John 3:16 turn out not to be the words of Jesus himself, but of John. But who cares? Because it's the word of God, so I'm not going to bother. Some people would argue the toss, but it doesn't really matter. God is the basis of what we're talking about for the next few minutes. The character of God. He loves. He gave. He sends. He forgives. he saves. And it's God loved the world so much. That lovely little verse. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every blade on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretch from sky to sky. St. Augustine said, God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us. Isn't that lovely? When you're feeling a bit down in the dumps, when you're feeling a bit grumpy, when you feel like kicking the cat, remember that God loves you like that. He really, really does. Nicodemus should have known all this, by the way. I've loved you with an everlasting love, he would have read dozens of times from Old Testament scriptures. But then we come on to the person of the Lord Jesus. Whoever believes in him. And this really is a whole sermon on its own. It's to do with the person of Christ. It's to do with his deity. It's to do with his humanity. It's to do with the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's to do with his good works. It's to do with his signs and wonders. It's to do with his teaching. But it's also to do with his work on the cross. And this is where the belief bit comes in. If you confess with your mouth, says Paul, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe in Jesus in this way? But it's a belief that demands a response. And I think probably one of the reasons why people are so reluctant to believe in Jesus is because there's strings attached. It's because once you admit the person of Jesus, you are obliged to make an opinion. You are obliged to have a decision. And it's either going to be to reject him or to accept him. It's either to live in light or to live in darkness. And people maybe aren't willing to go that far. And so therefore they come up with such nonsense about the person of Jesus. Some even saying that he never existed. Oh, it's so sad, but never mind. We're talking about this belief that produces action. Faith that brings trust. So much so that I really do trust in this Lord Jesus. To trust him for my salvation. To trust him for my preservation. To really and truly trust him for absolutely everything. On at least one occasion, the Lord Jesus asked a question in one case, a couple of blind men. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? And you and I need to be saying this to ourselves often. You read a promise in Scripture, and you hear Jesus say, do you believe that I'm able to do this? You read something, you hear a story, you hear a testimony. Do you believe that I'm able to do this for you? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? And the answer has to come back, yes, Lord. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. I wish we could talk a little bit more about Nicodemus, but we can't because there's not much there, really, frankly. He crops up again in chapter 7, where the council are having an argy-bargy about Jesus. And Nicodemus pipes up with something which is slightly positive, but mostly negative. Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's up to? But then we come to John chapter 19, where he and Joseph of Arimathea come to bury the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus comes totally laden. When I say laden, I really do mean laden. In fact, I think he must have had help, because he's carrying 70 pounds of spice. What's that? 30 odd bags of sugar. I don't think I could do that on my own. He needed help. And some people have actually worked out how much that would have cost in present day money. And the statistics that I've looked at suggest that it could be at the very, very least £20,000 in today's money, but much more likely £200,000. How about that? Nicodemus is going to anoint the body of Jesus with all his life savings. I don't know what that means, but the sad thing is that he thought that the death of Jesus was long term. You don't anoint a body if you know he's going to come back after the weekend. And that makes me a little bit sad. And all I can do is just hope that I will meet Nicodemus one day in heaven, because Nicodemus acknowledged the wonderful, wonderful truth that Jesus is alive. Do you believe? Do I believe? Let's go on believing. And we've gone over time, but can we sing our last hymn? Are many shaking their heads? I don't want to vote because I know I will be outvoted. Because I love this hymn. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Let's sing it together, shall we?